All right, thanks, Barry. That's a song by a guy named John Foreman, who's a lead singer of Switchfoot. You know that band, one of my favorites. But that song actually is written from Old Testament prophecy. He basically took the words out of the Bible, from a section on Amos and the book of Isaiah, and just set it to music. But you always have to respect someone for putting the words of a minor prophet like Amos to music. But I think what that song tells us is the word of God to us. It really encapsulates well what Jesus was telling to the Pharisees in his own day, the religious leaders. All right, they were putting on a show, they were performing the laws, they were keeping the rituals, and yet their heart was far from God. And Jesus continually comes to blows against them, okay? Because they're doing all this stuff, and yet they're missing God's heart. They're not showing mercy to others. They get on Jesus' case for healing a man on the Sabbath. They criticize Jesus for eating with sinners. They don't get what Jesus' mission is about, and they're always looking for something to trip him up or to make him look bad. And Jesus tells them this quote from Hosea 6:6 in the book of Matthew, and he says, "You guys need to go and learn what this means. I want mercy, not sacrifices." So he's telling them, I want you to live the law of God, to love God with all your heart, and to love other people like yourself before you do all these other things. Well, prayer and fasting is all good, but if it's not combined with love from your heart, it means nothing. All right. But we also noted last week as we introduced the book of Matthew that Matthew really, he captures that hardness of heart that creeps into the Pharisees' life. But as we read that, we also noted that out of anyone who's most likely to become the Pharisees today, that it's us. It's religious people. It's people who show up for church. It's people who perform the things that you're supposed to do when you go to church. It's us. We're the Pharisees, or we're more likely to fall into the same traps that they are. Because when people become religious, there's this natural hardness of heart that just starts to creep into it as we become self-righteous, as we believe that we stand before God based on our goodness, based on what we can do, as opposed to accepting his radical grace and mercy. So we ask the question, how can we avoid falling to the same trap the Pharisees did? That when the Son of God came and God's plan of redemption moved forward, they missed it. How can we keep ourselves from falling into the same trap? And we at least hinted that to avoid that snare, we need to follow Matthew's, the words he quotes from Hosea 6:6, that we should go and show mercy and not offer sacrifice. So I think Matthew builds on that theme as he goes. So we're going to explore actually a whole little strand in Matthew. We're going to look at chapters 18 through 20, which is ambitious. We're probably not going to be able to read every word as we go. You can sort of turn to Matthew 18 now if you want to. But we're going to this broad swath of Scripture because sometimes when we read Scripture, we look at an isolated incident where maybe Jesus does some sort of miracle, and we start trying to figure out, what does it mean? Okay, what is Jesus showing us here in these 6 or 10 verses or whatever? But, you know, these chapter headings and these little subtitles you have in Scripture, they're not original. They're not inspired. They're not put there by the authors themselves. They're added as a modern convenience, okay? So sometimes these chapters break up sections that I think, if the gospel writer was here, he intended them to be read together. So I think 18 through 20 are intended to be read together, that there's sort of a unified theme that runs throughout these three chapters. Okay, so we're going to explore, we're going to kind of just handle each section as we go, loosely following the subsections as your Bible lays them out, although yours might break them up a little bit differently. But we're just going to look at sort of certain verses at a time and understand what Jesus is saying. And we're going to build on this theme of what it means to offer mercy and not sacrifice. All right, so we're going to start at 18, 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." All right, so the disciples are having a discussion here. Now, I don't think we should interpret this as just a sort of friendly little discussion of interest. Like, who do you think is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? as they sat around, Andrew said, "You know what, Philip? I think it's you, Philip." And Philip's like, no, I think it's John. And John's like, no, I wouldn't be anywhere if it weren't for James. James is like, well, Peter, look at Peter. I don't think it was that kind of conversation. I think they were arguing. Okay, and Mark, in his version of this, they actually were arguing. Okay, so it's not just like a little philosophical discussion, like, well, what does it take to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're arguing amongst themselves, like, which one of us is greatest? All right, and probably the reason they're arguing, if you read the story before this, which we're not going to do today, one, because we don't have time. Two, because Tori's preaching out next week. But the disciples go up. Three of the disciples, John, James, and Peter, go up with Jesus to this mountain where they witness what we call the transfiguration. Jesus becomes all, like, lit up, like, glorious and stuff. All right, and they're like, wow, this is amazing. And they're just dumbfounded by it, literally dumbfounded. And as they leave the mountain and go down below, they find the other nine disciples are arguing with the Pharisees. And they're arguing because this father came to the nine disciples with his boy who was demon-possessed. And he said, can you get this demon out of my boy? And the disciples said, and the disciples try to do it, and they fail. And so I think that's why they're arguing, because nine failed. And I think the other three maybe were talking a little bit of smack. Like, oh yeah, if we were down there, we would have taken care of this. You guys couldn't deal with it. And then that probably just went back and forth and became this argument about who was the greatest. All right, so Jesus, he doesn't answer their question, if you notice. Because he brings this child, and he says, you know, whoever could, you know, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to humble yourself and become like this child. Okay, then he talks about whoever becomes like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But he's sort of putting on the same level, you know, he's not just talking about greatness, he's just talking about getting into the door of heaven. You got to humble yourself and become like this child. Okay, so he's not just talking greatness, he's saying just to get to the point where you can receive Christ and enter heaven, you need to become like a little child. What does he mean by become like a little child? Now we think maybe, you know, we hear that, and maybe we think about the innocence of children, that we need to become innocent, or about the simplicity of children, because that's sort of how the child metaphor might work for us in our generation. But to Jesus' day, I don't think it meant the same thing. If you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, how would they have regarded this? They're talking about greatness. They want to be great and mighty, and here's Jesus saying you've got to become like a child. They don't want to become like children. This is beneath them. In Jesus' day, it's not that children weren't valued. They were. Everybody wanted to have children. It was kind of a sign of blessing from God. However, until children became adults, they sort of enjoyed the subservient status, okay, in their culture. Okay, they're just, you know, my father told me sometimes growing up that children were made to be seen and not heard. Okay, this, I don't think anyone says this anymore. I think my father was told that when he was a kid, but the general feeling is this is keep your mouth shut and sit there. Basically what he meant, okay? You're not supposed to, you know, you're not supposed to be entering into all these discussions and whatever. You're supposed to be quiet. Now, my father was just kind of saying in jest, partially. He didn't really mean it completely, but this kind of gets to the sense of what children, what kind of status they had in Jesus' day, okay? They weren't, you know, they weren't respected necessarily. They had to be quiet. They had to, you know, until they grew up, they had a lower sort of standing in society. So Jesus is telling them, you got to embrace humility. You have to embrace this lower standing if you want to come before God, if you want to enter the kingdom. Okay, so don't talk about greatness. Talk about becoming humble. That's what I want you to do. So I'm sure the disciples were a little bit rankled by this, but this becoming a child, I think, becomes a metaphor for Jesus. So as we move away from this little section, I think everything else that we're going to see until chapter 20 really kind of links up with this idea of becoming like a child. And you're going to see the phrase little ones quite often here. And little ones becomes a metaphor for Jesus. He's not talking about children, actually. I think he's talking about what it means to become his follower. That, you know, when you become his follower, it's like becoming a child. So when he says little one or child from here on out, it's a metaphor for people who are his followers. All right, so let's keep going here. 6-10. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that come that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, right now, you're probably focusing on Jesus' hyperbole here, about how ruthlessly we need to deal with sin in our lives. But when Jesus is connecting these little passages together, he does it by talking about little ones. You know, you don't want to cause little ones to sin. Now, what does little ones mean, remember? It means Jesus' followers. He's telling them, you need to be careful about causing other people, other of Jesus' followers, to sin. All right, so I think he's putting together this theme of to become great, you need to become like a child. Well, how do you become a child? Well, you humble yourself, okay? And now I think Jesus, in all these preceding passages, is telling us how we become children. We become children by caring for God's other children, okay? And one way we do that is we don't cause them to sin. We don't tempt them. We don't become a snare to them. We don't become a stumbling block for them, all right? We have to live our lives in a way that helps not only maintains our own righteousness, but helps preserve the righteousness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice, if we don't do this, what does Jesus say? It's better if someone causes one of these to stumble, one of my people to sin, it's better that a millstone was tied around their neck and they were drowned. All right, so if that's better, then I don't really want to find out the other alternative here. All right? But do you see how the themes are kind of running together here? All right, so Jesus keeps going. We'll go to verse 10. By the way, I have these sort of notes up here just to kind of help you kind of track. They're in your bulletin, so you can write sort of the main point underneath it. And you don't have to write it in my words. You can write it in your own. But this is because we're handling so much scripture, I wanted you to sort of be able to track along, okay? You can use this. You don't have to. It's fine if you don't. But that's intended to help you track along. The parable of the lost sheep, verse 10. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. See, there's that word little ones again. That's why I think all this sort of runs together. Okay, but the point here, and this is a parable that we're pretty familiar with, it's one that we've seen depicted in a lot of paintings, you know, Jesus with the sheep in his hands, this idea that Jesus is our shepherd. And it's a nice, comforting thought to us. But what Jesus is saying is, like, look, you know, God's heart is to keep all of his children with him. He doesn't want any to wander off. Before, we talked about what happens if we cause Jesus' followers to sin. Well, this is a big deal because God doesn't want any of his little ones to get lost. All right. By the way, as Jesus keeps saying little ones, and the disciples understand that they're the little ones, I think this just has to like really poke at their pride. They don't want to be little ones. They don't want to be children. So Jesus is continually tweaking them here by saying that. But he's saying, look, if you really want to become a child and humble yourself, you need to care for God's other children, not causing them sin. And also you have to understand that God's heart is to keep his children with him. Well, what if his children wander astray? What does God want us to do? Well, you can look in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So this is a passage that we commonly use when we think about church discipline, which is this, you know, not so pleasant subject, but what happens if a member of a church should really enter into sin? Like, you know, really, you know, leave the path of righteousness, start sinning. What should the church do in that case? All right, and this passage sort of gives us a framework for that. But really, it's not so much talking about the entire church here as it starts with two people. And if two Christians, and if one believer feels they've been wronged by another, they're supposed to go confront the other believer. Why? Not so they can get their pound of flesh, not so they can make the other one feel the pain that they felt when they were hurt. That's not the reason. The reason is restoration. Because God doesn't want any lost sheep. And when there are problems between believers, it can really multiply to the point where someone ends up sort of walking away from the faith. All right? So God, or Jesus, is inviting the disciples to enter into the heart of God, the mission of God, by making sure that none of God's little ones, none of his followers, wander off. All right? The point here is not to humiliate them in front of a bunch of people, the points of restoration. And since we're here, just as a little aside, I don't think it, when it says, you know, if anyone wrongs you, that we should think that for every little slight that we imagine or otherwise that we need to make a big deal out of, okay? But sometimes things are said between people. You know, somebody didn't really mean it to be offensive. Probably they could have said it better. And the other person didn't have to be offended. They could have been, you know, they might have not been so sensitive, but it was hard not to be in that case. And they end up fighting. I don't think this verse is necessarily talking about those situations, you know, that we need to go to, you know, the church and say, you know, this person said something bad about me, let's get rid of them. I don't think it's saying that, okay? But it does say that if there's a problem between believers, brothers and sisters, it starts with you guys, or with us, that we need to confront each other and to get restoration, okay? So that nobody ends up leaving the fold, so that there are no wandering sheep out there. Well, then Peter asked a legitimate question on this. Well, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? He asked this in verse 21. Okay? He wants to know, well, how many times do I forgive? Do I keep forgiving? You know, is there a limit on this? Because back in the day, actually, Peter thinks he's being generous here. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Well, Peter thinks seven times is a good number because other rabbis in his day had said three. So then, you know, once somebody, you know, wrongs you three times, or maybe the same thing three times, after that, cut them off. Just don't deal with them anymore. So Peter, you know, thinks, wow, I'm being a really nice guy here. I'm giving them seven. Jesus says, well, I'll tell you the truth. Not seven times, but 77 times. Or 70 times seven, depends on how you read it. There are different manuscripts have different numbers there. But whether it's number 77 or 490, it's more of a symbolic number. It's not intended that you should be counting slights that someone commits against you, and then once you get to 491, say, aha! You're done. We're done. Because realistically, I mean, we could probably get to 490, okay? In any sort of extended relationship, especially family relationships between parents and children, between husbands and wives, 491 is not so unrealistic, okay? But we're not supposed to be counting. We're not supposed to be adding them up to the point where we get to this point where we can say that we can cut somebody off, okay? The idea here is symbolic completeness. Keep forgiving. Why do we keep forgiving? Jesus tells a little parable. We don't really have time to go through it too much here. I did preach on it, I think, 3 years ago. But he tells a parable and basically makes the point, you know, we've been forgiven a ton by God. God has wiped our slate clean. He showed us grace and mercy unending. So if we believe that God has shown us this, how can we then go and be unwilling to forgive a brother or sister? It doesn't make sense. It's a contradiction of grace. See, that's the way grace works. If we're happy to receive grace, it only stands to reason that we need to show it. In fact, Jesus finishes his parable in verse 35 by saying that basically the Father's not going to forgive our sins unless we forgive the sins of other people. It's a tough statement, okay? Especially if you haven't forgiven somebody today. All right. But what this means is, yeah, if you want to believe in grace, that's all well and good, but you got to be willing to show it too. So if you believe in grace, you'll show grace. But when we understand this story and this theme of little ones, God is telling, you know, the disciples, yeah, you want to be great, then you treat your brothers and sisters like this. You humble yourselves. You don't hold their wrongs against them. You forgive the same way that you've been forgiven. Okay, that's greatness in the kingdom of God. All right, so we can move along now to chapter 19, where the passage that least fits into this whole theme exists. All right, it's a passage on divorce, and obviously divorce is always a thorny subject to address any kind of church. And I'm not going to give you all the ins and outs of divorce today, but I want to explore why this passage is stuck here. Why is it in the rest of these other passages? I don't think it's just because it so happened that Jesus started speaking about divorce at around the same time. I think Matthew sees connections here. So when Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea. We're at chapter 19, verse 1. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Really, their question is not so different than Peter's question. How many times do I forgive a brother? Okay? They're just asking us a slightly different topic, but this is the same sort of intent or heart behind it. Okay? Under what conditions can I divorce my wife is what they're saying. Because some rabbis had said, look, if your spouse so much as like burns your breakfast, you are okay to divorce her. Then there were others who said, no, you can only divorce if your wife has been unfaithful to you. All right, so that was sort of the context of this argument that Jesus was brought into the middle of. And so Jesus answers, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command a man, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, Moses didn't exactly tell them they should do this, okay? But as Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the case between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who accepts this should accept it. So there's a ton we could say here about the subject of marriage. But as we look at how this passage fits into this section, there are a couple different things converging here. We've just talked about restoration and forgiveness. Where is restoration and forgiveness not more germane than marriage, right? I mean, there's just a continual need for restoration and forgiveness between a husband and a wife. All right? But also, I think Jesus is concerned here because, you know, for these rabbis who were advocating that you could just pretty much drop your wife for anything that she did that you didn't like, he's saying you're leaving her. I mean, you're abandoning her to sin. You're setting her up because she's going to have to remarry. She's got no choice. Right? It's not like, you know, women in that day had a lot of economic freedom. All right? You know, they weren't owning a lot of businesses. All right? So these women were going to have to marry again. They would have had no choice. So Jesus is saying, you know, if you practice, you live your life this way with this hardness of heart, that as soon as you get displeased with your wife, you send her away, you're abandoning her to sin. You're setting her up. And he just talked about how it's better for, you know, if you're going to cause one of his little ones to sin, it's better for a stone to be tied around your neck. I think that's how this passage fits in. You don't have to agree with me on that. But as the flow of this develops, Jesus continues saying, look, you want to become great, you become like a child. You become like a child by humbling yourself and by caring for God's other children. This is what becoming great in the kingdom of heaven means. All right? And if you didn't buy my explanation on 19:1-12, verse 13 should look a little bit more familiar to you. All right? Then the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Does that look familiar? Where have we seen that before? Oh, yeah, chapter 18, right? That's when Jesus, you know, to settle the question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, brought a child before the disciples and said, basically, anyone who welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. If you want to become great, you become like a little child. He said that. He literally said it. And only just a chapter later, the disciples have children coming to Jesus, and they're sending them away. Wow. You know, talk about completely missing the point, right? You know, they're literally doing what Jesus told them not to do, okay? And Jesus is going to challenge them on here, but it exposes a flaw in their thinking. See, again, when they see children coming to Jesus, they think those people are not so significant. Jesus should not be wasting his time talking to children. You know, they're not ready yet to hear truth. They're not ready to be taught. He should be teaching grown-ups. He should be doing miracles. He shouldn't be blessing these children, praying for them. That's not worth his time, is what they're saying. You know, so the disciples, they still have this idea of greatness in their minds and what it means to be great, and it's wrong. They're judging themselves by that, and they're judging other people by it, and they're not getting it. They're not getting God's heart. So when Jesus says the kingdom belongs to such as these, he's still working in terms of the metaphor, I think. He's not literally saying the kingdom belongs to children literally. He means the people who humble themselves. You know, disciples are not humbling themselves. They're being hard-hearted. And they're looking at others and, you know, and comparing themselves. And this is ironic to Jesus because none of these disciples were anything great when he called them. These were not the best of the best. These were a bunch of ragtag guys who, there's no reason to think of them as disciples. And yet Jesus calls them. You know, for discipleship in those days, usually discipleship was more of like an application process. Where if there's a rabbi you really liked, you might apply to be their disciple. Jesus didn't do it that way. In fact, when people come to Jesus, he kind of sends them away. When people say, I want to be your disciple, He tells them something really hard, or how hard it is to follow him, and they end up not following him. But these guys, these 12, Jesus called. See, he thought of them as his children. He thought of them like little children. But they don't think of themselves that way. Maybe by being with Jesus, they're growing in their pride. And they think, oh, you know, look at us. We're Jesus' disciples. We get to do all this stuff. They've been sent on his missions. They've been given the power to cast out demons. But Jesus is saying at the heart of it, being part of my kingdom is humility. It's lowering yourself and it's serving others. Okay? So they're still not getting it. And their blindness towards who's great and who matters and what's valuable to God is going to show up in the next story. In verse 16, a young man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And that last phrase is really the point of this passage. Jesus is telling them, it's not the people that you think are great now, the first now. I tell you, in the kingdom of heaven, they're going to be last, the least honored. All right, so Jesus, when this man comes to him, see, the disciples think, this is the guy that Jesus should be spending his time with. This is a man worthy of Jesus' time. He's a good moral man. He's wealthy, which they thought of as a sign of God's blessing. This guy has everything that you would want in a disciple and a follower. And yet when Jesus looks at him, he's got compassion for this man, but he sees what's in this man's heart, and he knows this man is not going to follow him. Because the cost of following Jesus is going to be too high for him. Okay? So he's like the opposite of the children. See, the children that Jesus welcomes have no standing in society. This young man, he's thought of as excellent by everybody else. Everybody else would herald this guy, would laud him. And yet Jesus says, you know what? People like this, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. And really, basically, what he says is impossible. And that's why the disciples are so surprised. What do you mean he can't? What do you mean he's not going to enter the kingdom of heaven? What do you mean it's so hard? Well, if he can't enter, who can? That's the point. With man, this is impossible, Jesus said. But with God, all things are possible. We aren't saved because we do great things. We aren't saved because we are great people. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only one is good." He's not saying that he's not God, but some people, when Jesus says that, that's what they think, you know, because this man calls Jesus good, which is a nice thing to say, but Jesus is like, you know, there's only one who's good, and that's the Father. That's God. So by calling me good, are you calling me God? That's the subtext of what's going on there. Now, he's not denying that he is God, but he wants to know if this man really understands. But see, we talk about good people. Relatively, you know, this person's a good person. I'm a good person. There's only one who's good, and that's God. And so we're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven by being good. It's going to be entered by becoming a child, by humbling ourselves. All right? This rich young ruler, or this rich young man, he can't humble himself. He can't give up what he's lost. I think the meaning's still a little bit lost on Peter, because he says, well, what do we get? We've left all this stuff. We've given up all these things for you, so what's our reward? And it's not like Jesus gives him a hard time about it, because he says, yeah, you're going to get a great reward. You guys are going to be on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a pretty good reward. You know, you're going to receive 100 times more than you've given up, plus eternal life. But he still, you know, he ends it with those who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I think he's still cautioning Peter a little bit. Don't think you're first. Don't think that you have some status that is above everybody else. Because as soon as believers start thinking in terms of status and significance, culturally speaking, we lose the kingdom values. We lose the heart of God. Because that's never what it was about. We've lost the gospel if we think in terms of status. And so if we start looking at other people and thinking this person is more important than this person in the kingdom of God, we got some deficiencies that we need to address if we think that way. All right, well, Jesus, in chapter 20, he tells the parable that I'm not going to read because we're running out of time. But he basically uses the parable in verses 20, 1 through 15, to make the same point. If you read verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. In Jesus' parable, he's making the point that we are not rewarded by God based on our own goodness or our own worthiness. We are always rewarded by grace. And boy, is it a good thing that we are. We don't want to reap what we've sown. All right, that's not a good thing for us as human beings because we're sinful. Boy, we need grace. But when other people receive that same grace from God, we shouldn't look and say, well, how come they get the same thing I do? Shouldn't God favor me? I've been more faithful over all the years. But Jesus tells this parable to say, no, that's not the case. God shows his goodness and his grace to whoever he wants to. That's his prerogative. That's his right. Don't think in terms of worth. Don't think in terms of what you justly deserve. Because you will not receive what you justly deserve, and that's a good thing. All right, but as we wind down through chapter 20, we see verse 17. After this happens, Jesus predicts his death. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. All right, so this is not Jesus' first prediction. He's pretty graphic there, isn't he? He really describes to them how greatly he will be, how greatly he will suffer, how greatly he will be humiliated. He wants them to understand this. How do the disciples respond? Look at the next story. In verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine, James or John, may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those from whom we have been prepared by my Father. When the ten heard this, they were indignant with the other two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom as many. After all this teaching that Jesus has given them, after all he's talked about becoming like little children, what are they doing in this section? They're arguing about greatness again, essentially. You have two disciples coming with their mom, which is, I don't know, that's really embarrassing, right? To have your mom ask this of them. Maybe not so much in Jesus' day, but the mom asked Jesus, can you make James or John sit, you know, your right and left hand, these places of honor when you come into your kingdom? You know, and Jesus, you know, he says, well, can you drink what I'm going to drink? Can you go through what I'm going to suffer? And they say, we can. And they will, actually. They will. They'll go through very similar things to what Jesus went through. But Jesus says, not for me to grant who sits at those places. And then the disciples start arguing. Well, not, it doesn't say they're arguing, but they're angry at each other at the very least. These two think they're better than us. And they probably did. They must have to ask that question. Don't they think they're better than the others? They have to. And Jesus brings them together and says, you know what, guys? This is the way that people act in the Gentile world. You know, when you have these Roman rulers who rule with iron fist, they lord their power over other people. It's not the way my kingdom works. See, in my kingdom, greatness is measured by how greatly you serve. How much do you sacrifice? That's the measure of greatness. How low will you go? That's how greatness is measured. It's not measured in power or standing over others and imposing your will on them. That's not the way that my kingdom works. Look at the way I acted. Did I come? Did I ask for a red carpet be rolled out in front of me? Did I ask for everybody to sing my praises all along? No, I didn't come for that. I came to be beaten, to be flogged, to be arrested, betrayed, crucified. He sets the example. He sets what righteousness is in his kingdom. To become a child is to become a servant. We struggle with this. It is the hardest thing for a human being to do, to serve other people, expecting nothing in return. Not doing it to make ourselves look better, but just to serve other people. It's one of the hardest things for human beings to do. And yet, this is the way out from the hardness of heart that will keep us to be far from God. It lies in humility. It lies in serving others. Because that is what the gospel is. So when we live the gospel, we will be free from the self-righteousness that holds us down, that makes us lose sight of who God is. But there's a lot of things that need to happen inside our minds for that to happen. We really need to process about what we've been given. Disciples have a hard time understanding. What have they been given? Jesus wants them to know you've been given more than you can ever repay. So you need to show that same grace. Become a child. If you want to become a child, then you welcome other people in my name. Don't look down at them. Don't think yourself better. Don't lead them to sin. Don't cause them to sin. Restore them if they wrong you. Forgive them. Don't let them join the people who are lost, who wander away. Fight for them to follow me through your love and through your actions. Don't look at people according to their human value and say, this is who's great and this is who's not. This is what it means to become a child in God's kingdom. But I know that we struggle with this. So we need to set our hearts to serve other people. You know, simple things service is. People who came to work day yesterday, that was a way to serve. How can we say that we're serving God's little ones in our church if we're not ever doing things to actually help others? If we're not using our gifts to serve? If we're not giving of our time, how are we serving God's little ones? It's hard to say that. It's hard to make that case. So we need to get to this place where we offer our lives just like Jesus did. And the point is not necessarily that he got crucified and that we need to die for our faith as well. The point is that we need to follow the pattern of laying down our rights, laying down what we think makes us valuable, and giving it to other people. That's the only way out of the life of the Pharisee for religious people. There's no other way. We have to show that mercy. Or otherwise, in the end, all we'll be offering is sacrifices. We've left the gospel behind them. So, what does this mean for you today? I don't know. Is there somebody that you need to forgive? Is there somebody you need to restore? Is there someone who wronged you that you need to confront? That might be the case. How are you holding on to status in your life? How are you judging others by status? You know, sometimes in the church, we look at certain people as the sort of people that we want to serve, that we want to be our leaders, that we want coming in the door. People slip through the cracks. We don't do it consciously, but we think in terms of like, man, who's really important in society? You know, think about it like that. But it's just natural for us to think in those terms subconsciously without even understanding those are the categories we're using to examine people. So today, if you can join Jesus in his mission to seek and save what was lost, to give your life as a ransom for many, you will find softness in your heart. You will understand the heart of God. You will feel God's love in new and powerful ways. If you don't do that, then all you have is hardness of heart. You know, the last story that in chapter 20, loosely related, but I'll tell it to you. It's two blind people. They're calling out to Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on us. Once again, people are saying, stay away from him. Leave him alone. He's busy. He's important. He's too important for you. And Jesus stops in the middle of it and he calls him. He says, what do you want from me? So we want to see. So he heals him. And that little story is, it's a parable of our blindness. Our blindness to other people, how we miss what God is doing in the lives of other people because we think in such worldly terms. We are the blind people that need to be healed sometimes. It's also a story about how God cares for the people that society didn't care about. These particular people, you know, they were just seen as beggars. Yeah, people didn't, you know, people in that day didn't really care. These people probably, these blind people really had probably a very hard life. There wasn't any resources given to them or anything. And Jesus does this as an example of how you serve the least. And that's the way to seeing. That gives us sight. We can see the gospel. We can see the heart of God. We can see the kingdom coming. Only if we can seek and save what was lost. Only if we can humble ourselves like little children. And so we humble ourselves by little children by caring for God's little children, no matter who they are.